If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 5. I don't know if this is a very good title, but I had titled it "The Duty of a Father." I think it could have other titles, because it's like, who should a father be, and who should a husband be, who should a man be? That kind of comes out here in what I want to bring out today. MacArthur has written a book that's called Brave Dad, and a quote in that book says, "Too many men today live in worlds completely isolated from their families. Outside the home, they are aggressive doers and problem solvers who come up with all sorts of innovative ways to make money and obtain promotions, prestige, and respect from the people in their outside world. Yet in the home, for the most part, they are passive, indifferent, and irresponsible. Though they may be present in the home, they are not actively engaged in the everyday dynamics of family life." Now, that is the world. I don't think that believers generally are this way, but it's a trap that we can fall into sometimes, where at home it's just too hard. And so as men, we just want to be as home as little as possible and do as little as possible, because we don't want to do what we don't have to do. So thinking about that, well, what is the responsibility? What does God require of a man? Now there are some things that are commonly taught in Christian circles about family devotion, which is good. It is a good thing. It is what a family should do. It is what the father should do, is figure out ways to bring the word of God into his family life. Now, how exactly the father does it, the Bible doesn't have a word for family devotion, but it has some words about teaching your children, and that's really what family devotion should be. What family devotion is to bring consistency to the principle in Scripture to teach your children. Now, Here's why I think that is a right principle. In Deuteronomy, where the law was given, first in chapter 6 and then in chapter 11, I'll read some verses here. Well, actually, let me reverse. I ask you to turn to Ephesians. I want to look in Ephesians a little bit, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So that is the husband to the wife. How should he be? And then chapter 6 goes into, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Again, a responsibility for the fathers. "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So that's Ephesians 5:25 through Ephesians 6, verse 4. So we have husbands, how they should treat their wives, how they should treat their children. In a nutshell, we have a little bit of it there. Now, we can just put it to a number of points, like family devotion, love your wife, discipline your children, and so on. But I want to go to the scriptures and take out what is there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 11, but we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Both of those chapters are in the context of the law that was just given. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, God says, well, he starts the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, in verse 5, and then verse 7 he says, verse 6 he says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Alright? God's word, it should be in your heart. Like David said, your word I am storing up in my heart that I might not sin against you. So, God's words should be in our heart. How do we do that? Read it, memorize it, listen to it. How do our children get the word of God? Well, we have to bring it to them. From a very young age, they can't read, but they can start to understand. They can start to hear things about God. So, they should be in our heart. And, verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them, the commandments, when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers. Alright, he goes on about when you get to the promised land, that you would not forget the Lord. So, just look at a few of these points. How should these words of God be taught to the children? When you sit down in your house, you sit down to relax for the evening, or you sit down to eat, well, it would be a good time to bring the word of God to your children when you sit down. When you walk by the way, you go out, you see something that is either right or wrong, and you bring God's word and you apply it to the situations in life. You see something, someone is stealing, someone is half naked, well, you tell them, well, God hates these things, and because God is righteous, you bring the word of God to your children. That's what it says. Teach them diligently unto your children. To teach them diligently means not once a year, but it means consistently. Look for ways how you can teach the word of God to your children. When you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, when you go to sleep, and when you rise up from sleep. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. Like, do something so that you yourself are reminded of God's word. Figure out something. Maybe make a background in your phone. They didn't have phones back then. But something where you have a verse that will remind you about God. That you're living for God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. You're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do something to remind yourself. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Somewhere where you see something all the time that you're reminded of God's words. Write them on the posts of your house. You go around the house, you have God's word there. That is actually a good idea. Sometimes we think that, oh, this person has too many verses in their house. Well, probably not. Probably not too many. It's biblical to have verses in your house. Teach the word of God in whatever way you can. And so, is that now just the father's job? No. It is the family's job. It is the parents' job, first of all. But it says, teach it to your children. He is talking generally to the men. When the laws are being spoken, they're being spoken to the men. The man is the one who is responsible. The man is the one who is the head of the wife, as Ephesians 5 verse 23 says. Deuteronomy 11 is very similar. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18. You shall lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. See, there is a blessing in this. That's what Paul actually wrote in Ephesians 6, that this is the first commandment with a promise. Honor, children, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God giveth thee. Now, this is talking about it in the sense of the fathers and the parents. You need to teach your children that you will have a long and fruitful life, that you will have a blessed life. Because as Proverbs tell us, when there is a child that is disobedient, disrespectful, against their parents, turning against their parents, it is actually a shame for the parents. Today, in society, I've seen it too often where somebody's children are shaming the parents, and the parents would like to just have the kids get out of the house. And really what they should do is take time and try to figure out, just like you do in business, like MacArthur said, you can figure out a lot of things in business, how you make more money, how you do things better. Well, figure out something in the home, how you can teach your children to, first of all, honor their parents, and when they honor their parents, they honor God, but then that they would learn to honor God. And I'm speaking to the children as much as to the parents, because children, this is your duty to honor your parents. Honor means that you would also obey them. When they say something, you would obey them. Fathers, it is your duty to discipline your children that they will obey you. It is not optional according to the scriptures. So where does family devotion come from? Because that is something when you read up, that's something that is often said. Well, that is just a word for consistency. Bring consistency into your home. Because that's actually what the Bible says. Do it more than just once a day. Do it all day, everywhere. Now, I have to work towards that. This study actually affects me, hopefully as much or more than anyone I'm preaching to, because I find it in the scripture that we should do that. We'll go down that route a little bit more, and then we'll go to husband and wife a little bit, and then I'll take a few examples out of the scripture yet. Hebrews 12, God uses the example of parents disciplining their children, or father disciplining his son, uses that as an example of God disciplining his children. He says, Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? So if God is disciplining you in some way, you feel that God's doing something in your life that is a little bit rough, he's teaching you something, it's saying God is dealing with you as with a child. Because what father is there who doesn't discipline his children? If there's a father who doesn't discipline his children, he's not doing his duty that God has told him to do. And God is using this example in the scripture because that we know. We know that the parents and the father, especially, has the biggest responsibility to discipline his children. And he uses that example to say the same way God deals with his children. So it's biblical for us to discipline our children. Now, how far should we go? How should we do it? It takes a lot more wisdom than I can bring here in half an hour or three quarter hour or an hour. It takes way more wisdom than what I can bring out. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's again speaking in the sense of God disciplining His children. It's not that it doesn't make us happy when God spanks us because we're not obeying Him or we're not doing what He wants us to do. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is what it does in the family as well. When the children are disciplined, it doesn't make everyone happy that someone is spanked now. But afterwards, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of obedience, we could say. That comes afterward. And then there is joy in the family because there's a respect, there's a obedience. And again, the father is the head of the home, we could say. In a sense, I've heard someone say, well, the father is the head of the wife and the wife is the head of the home. I think the father is the head of the home in the sense that he is the person who is the most responsible for his family. Even though it is God's design that the father provides a living, he will have to go out and work. The wife is the one who is the homemaker, the way the Bible says. And so that is also in God's design. But while the father is home, he will be home. He should be home sometime. He will make sure that things are going in order. That is his responsibility. It constantly uses the example of father to show us that's where the responsibility ends, or that's where the responsibility is. That's like the final responsibility, to keep things in order, even though the wife has a big responsibility as well. But the father is, the husband is the head of the wife. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes," or diligently. He that loves his son chastens him diligently whenever it's needed. Not to be inconsistent, but to be consistent. Consistently keeping your children accountable to do what they should be doing. Consistent. Be diligent. Not to be diligent takes a lot of effort. And that is what we should do. Proverbs 13:24. Diligently. And then it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Hebrews 6 verse 4. Colossians 3 verse 21 actually says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." That's what can happen. For example, what would be provoking? Well, probably way more things than I can mention, but to be unjust or unreasonable. I want you to run to the store and be back in 5 minutes and have bought sugar and flour and beans. Well, the child would become discouraged because the father is asking for things that he can't do, right? And that's an extreme example. He wouldn't be asking that. But unreasonable or unjust. You want him to do things that you yourself aren't even doing. Well, I need you to keep your room clean, but my room is a mess. Like, leaders should lead by example. So it's something that we have to work on. We lead by example. It's already kind of in what I mentioned, but being a hypocrite. You're saying, well, you shouldn't, well, I hope no one is doing that, but you shouldn't go out and steal, but then the father goes and steals and the child sees it and says, "You tell me not to do this, now you're doing it." That's being a hypocrite. that will provoke your children to anger and to wrath, because there's not consistency, there's hypocrisy. So we got to be consistent with our witness and with how we act and with how we talk. But then the opposite, Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition. That means you have to teach your children to respect the Lord. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, teach them the truth about God, but also teach them the reverence to God. Everything that we do and that we teach our children should be because we want them to find God. We want them to find Christ and believe on Him. We want the truth of God that has changed us to also change our children. So, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they would be kept from the snares of Satan, be kept from the worst things that, or even any bad things that this world tries to lure them into, that they would know that's wrong, I gotta keep away from that. That would save them from a lot of trouble. So, train them up in the nurture, not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instructing them in the truths about Christ. Being good examples, as I already mentioned. Being careful that you don't let your children get into the company of bad people or bad company, people who teach them bad things. Pray with them. Pray with your children. Pray for them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them to the house of God, where the Word of God is preached. Like Spurgeon said, if the Word of God is preached, make sure you go there and you go often. That's the best thing we can do, is where the gospel is preached. That we constantly come under the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and bring your children. That's the best you can do. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. Sometimes we pity our children so much that we don't want to train them. We don't want to hurt them. God also pities His children. The Lord pities them that fear Him. The thing is, that has to be in a right balance. Of course, we love our children. We want the best for our children. So we pity them. Something didn't work out for them. We pity them. But it's still, we need to remember Christ. And even if something doesn't go the way they want or they expect or they're sick or whatever, that even in that, we can point them to Christ and say, look, Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us, and we suffer for Him because of righteousness' sake. We're blessed. We suffer because of our sin. While there will be some consequences on this earth, but salvation and forgiveness is in Christ. Make sure you find that. Make sure you find this pearl of great price, which is Christ. And then, as Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives. It says the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5 verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. That is a huge calling. The husband is the head of the wife. Okay. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ gave up His own whole life for His bride, for the church. for us, it's sometimes easy to say, well, I will take a bullet for my wife. Well, do you do it every day? Do you give yourself for your wife every day? And again, there's a balance in all this. This doesn't mean that the husband should do all the work for the wife, because you both have a role to play. But to live with understanding, the way Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, as the wife is the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. So to recognize who the wife is that God gave you, that God made the husband and the wife differently. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Knowing who our wife is, that she is the weaker vessel, to give honor to her, to live with knowledge, knowing that the wife has a little more emotional state than the man. I think 100% of the time, at least 99.999. That's normal. The wives are more emotional and the husbands are more matter of fact. Well, I told you, to the man we can say, I told you and you need to start doing this. And to the wife, we have to talk a little bit more gentle because they're more emotional. They're made differently. They're made as a helpmeet for the man. And the thing is, though, that Genesis says that when they fell into sin, God told Eve that she would want to rule her husband. But that doesn't make it right. That God just told what this temptation would do, that she would want to rule her husband. It's still wrong. The wife's job is to submit to her husband. But the husband's job is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, give himself for her, because he is the head of the wife. And then 1 Peter says to live with the wife according to knowledge, knowing who she is, and that God made her different. God made her as a helpmeet. And then one more point I want to take out in Ephesians 5, verse 26 says, from verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That we bring the word of God into the life of our wife. Christ washes his bride by the word. Washing of water by the word. That is Christ to his church. And that example, I think, applies to the husband and his wife. So I know that's all kind of briefly, but I want to bring out a few examples from the scripture. Abraham and Isaac. I used to think that, well, Isaac just was a little kid and he had no idea what was going on. And then I found out that it's actually estimated that Isaac, when Abraham went to offer up Isaac, he probably was around 30 years old. And I think he was carrying some of the wood. He wasn't just a little kid. And Isaac asked, Father, where is the burnt offering that we should offer up? And Abraham says, God will provide. However, we read that Abraham bound Isaac, was ready to kill him, had the knife there, was ready to kill him, and then God called out and said, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you believe me, that you are obeying me. And then he looked up and there was a animal, there was a ram that he could offer in Isaac's stead. Now I'm bringing that up because Abraham had a son who was honoring him and respecting him, and he was able to tell him that we'll go offer you up. I don't think he said it from the start, but by the time he was bound and on the altar, Isaac knew this was, he had to give up his life. That's what he thought. There, now, to us that would sound horrible today, like that would be child abuse and whatever all, but I'm using that as an example that Abraham and Isaac had a relationship where Isaac obeyed Abraham and Abraham did what God told him to do, even if it meant doing something he didn't want to do. He still did it. David, a man after God's own heart, and yet after he committed adultery and murdered another wife's husband, he had consequences for those sins, and his children actually tried to kill him. He had to flee from his own children, from Absalom, and it was maybe one or two more. And that was a consequence of sin. That there was a rebellion. Probably because of his sin, he didn't treat his children right, or he provoked them to anger, or whatever all the case was, but then they rebelled against him. So that is a bad example. Eli, I want to look at the story of Eli a little bit closer. He had two sons that were priests together with him. Eli was a priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want to go over the story a little bit of Eli as an example. And as an example of what God requires from the father. So I'll kind of go through the points of the story. 1 Samuel 2 verse 12. Now it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Sons of Belial, like sons of Satan, or anyways, they knew not the Lord. That's what it's saying. And then it says why in verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sudden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but that thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. God had given instructions on how they were to offer up a sacrifice, slaughter the animal. They were to give, it says in Deuteronomy 18, that they were to give the shoulder and two cheeks and the maw. I didn't even look it up in other version now, but there was a few parts of the animal that they were required to give to the priest. Now the sons of Eli started a thing that when they would offer up a sacrifice, they would have a little grabber, a little tool, and they would take more meat than God had said that they could take. And it says they abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was a stench in God's eyes. God had told them, this is how they need to do it. And now they were doing it differently because they didn't care about God. And it says that a little bit later that Eli talked to them. Eli said, verse 22, Eli was very old, so Eli was their father, he was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he heard of how they were treating with disrespect the offerings to God. He heard how they were committing fornication and laying with the woman that were coming to the temple. And what did Eli do? He said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So what did Eli do? He opened his mouth and said a few things. That's all he did. He said, "I hear what you're doing. That's evil. You need to stop." What did he say? He said, "I hear of your evil dealings by all these people." Everyone knew what was going on. "Nay, my sons, don't do it. It is no good report. You're bringing a shame. Don't do it. It's not a good report. You're sinning against the Lord." But they didn't listen to him. So, that's as much as he did. Now, it says that in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 3 verse 13, it says that God spoke to Samuel and gave him this message, and then he told it to Eli. And this is what God said: "I have told him that I would judge his house." Well, let's read from verse 12. "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile," and listen here, "and he restrained them not." But I thought he talked to them. Well, he did, but he didn't stop them. He could have stopped them. He could have said, "You cannot come into this temple anymore. You are defiling the Lord's sacrifice. And you are committing adultery, fornication. You are an abomination. You cannot come into this temple anymore." But what did he do? He said, "You're doing evil. Stop it." It says, he knew of what his sons did, and he restrained them not. He did not stop them. And this is why God says, "I will judge Eli and his house and all of his house forever." Because Eli was responsible and he did not take care of his children too. And even though they were grown, I don't know, teenagers, or if they were in their 20s or 30s, I don't know. But they were not young children. They were already older. And God says, "Because you did not stop them, I will judge your house." And what happened? Eli was serving God. So he was serving God on one side, but on the other side, he was failing in his responsibility as a father. And so they went out to war. Well, after Eli heard this from Samuel, what God had promised, Eli said, "Well, let God's will be done." And then chapter 4, they went to war with the Philistines, and verse 10 and 11 says, "The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." So what happened because of this sin? Because Eli was not doing his job, God let 30,000 Israelites be killed. He let Israel be judged as a nation. The Ark of God, that was like the most precious, the tables of the covenant were in there, that was kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple, that was stolen, that was taken away. And Eli's two sons were killed. And then what happened? Verse 12 through 18 in chapter 4, 1 Samuel 4, we read of how this this man who came out of the war alive, he came to Eli and he told him, the man said unto Eli, verse 16, I am he that came out of the army. And Eli asked, what's up? And he said, the messenger said, verse 17, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There has been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, he fell from off of the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So, God judged Israel because of their sin in the temple and because Eli just didn't... Like, I'm not saying Eli was responsible for everything, but he could have stopped his sons, and his sons were the ones who were responsible for what they were doing in the temple. And what happened? Israel was judged. 30,000 Israelites were killed. Eli's sons were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen. And Eli died. When he heard the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, was taken away by the Philistines, he fell off of his chair and died. And then, it's not finished yet, one of Eli's sons, his wife, heard the same things, and she gave birth to a child, and she died, but before she died, she named her child Ichabod, which means the glory is departed from Israel. So it's kind of like it all ended, everyone died, and the son that was born's name was the glory has departed from Israel. And I'm not bringing this story as in some big rebuke for us all. I'm bringing this story as an example that God gave the father the responsibility to keep his children in check, and he failed. And if he had done this, the whole story would have been different. Because it says God made Eli responsible for what happened. He said, because Eli, because you did not restrain your children, I will judge your family forever. And more of Israel by that time was disobedient to God, but it started with Eli's sons. With Eli, who was the priest. His sons were the ones who brought this all this trouble on Israel. So, I will end with that. I hope it is an encouragement and exhortation to us fathers to make an effort to lead our children right. God gives us what we need, and we need a lot of wisdom, patience, love, more than we have, because in our flesh we don't have any. And I know we need that. So, we'll pray that God grants us that, that we can raise up families that are honoring to Him, because that's what He wants from us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are gracious, that You are slow to anger. So many times that we have failed You. We thank You that Christ died for our sins. All of them. All of our sins that we've ever done, that we will ever do. We thank You that redemption is settled and finished for whoever believes on Christ. I pray, Lord, I have failed as a father many times. I pray You would forgive me and cleanse me and help me to be consistent in my duties as a man, as a father, to do Your will, do it in a way that is pleasing to You, to bring my children to Christ, show them their need for Christ, Pray for the fathers who are here today that you'll give them grace to do that. For anyone who will hear this message, I pray you would give them grace to make corrections where corrections are needed, to be encouraged where they're already doing what you have called us to do. And Lord, I just pray you would grow us as families, as you have instituted the family with Adam and Eve. You had that in plan, and it was good. You made the family good, and you designed that more families would be built by marriages and by having children. I just pray, God, that you would help us to have biblical views, biblical mindsets about these things, and to honor you, to follow you, and to be a light in this world wherever we are, wherever we go. And we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.